the coffee question. And as I do so, if you're visiting with us today, this is when you get a chance to pick up a coffee. And if there's someone you don't know, for those of you who regularly come here, this is a great opportunity to introduce yourself, express welcome, and then chat about this question. And so today's question is this: have you ever questioned if what God the Father was doing in your life or what He was asking of you was really the best thing? Now, if you know, share that with another person, and if you haven't ever wondered about this, it's going to be a very short conversation. In which case, talk about something else. But there we go. You've got your time. 6 minutes. Have you ever questioned if what God the Father was doing or was asking of you was really the best? Enjoy your conversation. To invite you to come back to your seats. This question is an important question to ask. Does God the Father really know what He's doing? Is Jesus absolutely trustworthy? Is the Holy Spirit a faithful guide? We're back in Acts chapter 5 today, and so as we look at the story of what's going on there, I also want to remind you, because of it being Father's Day, watch for where you see the Father at work in this story. We want to be very conscious of what He does in our lives. And at the same time, we want to see how His followers responded to the Father in what was happening to them. And so we're back in the story, Acts chapter 5, and I want to read verse 17 and 18, and there's some additional verses, but we'll pause each time that we read. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Yep, that's, I actually read too far. I couldn't see the numbers. They were really super small. So I got into verse 19. We'll just stop there, that they were arrested and put in the jail. Let me remind you that weeks earlier, and again, it was only weeks earlier, on the night before He died, as He shared the Passover supper with His followers, Jesus said to them, "In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Now, as we read in Acts 5, verse 17 and 18, what was happening to the apostles was what Jesus had said would happen. They were experiencing trouble. But I love that Jesus didn't just say, "In this world, you will have trouble." His encouragement to them wasn't just, "Hey, life is going to be tough." That's not where He ended that statement. What He went on to say is that if they were to follow Him in this world, it would bring trouble into their life. But then He added this piece: take heart. Take heart in what? That I have overcome the world. Now, we know it, but let me just ask the question anyways. What kind of trouble can the followers of Jesus get into? Well, in Acts 14, verse 23, Paul said to the church in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch this. He said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." To the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote and he said, "We sent Timothy to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken." Why? By the troubles you were going through. But you know that we're destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. And they did, as you well know. Now you would say, but it's purposely vague. He's talking about troubles and hardships. He's not really specifying exactly what that looks like. And I want to remind you, I believe He did so because there are many different things that can put pressure on a person who follows Jesus. But if Jesus had overcome the world, why is it then that His followers have trouble? Because He said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." Wouldn't it make sense if He'd overcome the world, there wouldn't be trouble? And it goes back to something that very same night. Jesus, at the table, he says this to them in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And what Jesus is saying to his followers is, we will experience trouble because of Jesus. They hate him. But why? Why do people hate Jesus? I mean, I've asked this question of you before. I never hear anybody, when they curse, say, oh, Buddha. I never hear anybody say, oh, Mohammed. I don't. Why is it the name of Jesus that's cursed? Why the hatred? And I believe it has something to do with his exclusive claims. It really grates on people that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. Jesus made exclusive claim. I believe the other path has to do with who he is. He said, I and the Father are one. He's not just a religious leader. He is claiming to be God. And Jesus also insisted to people, we can't save ourselves. And that strikes at human pride. Because we see ourselves as incredibly inventive and intuitive and adaptive, and we can work ourselves out of all kinds of things. I mean, did you see the movie Apollo 13 when the trouble went on with that spaceship hurtling to the moon, and they brought in a box of different things and they set it on the table and says, that's all we have in the Apollo space capsule. Now make it work. And they put their heads together and they solved it. And humanity likes to think we can work our way out of the dilemma that we're in, that we've offended God and we are his enemies. And Jesus said, no, you can't. But if it's Jesus who's hated, why does that hatred spill out onto us? Because when we come home to God, we now belong to him. Because of the gratitude that we have towards him, he commands our highest allegiance. And you can read all kinds of stories of people who they chose death over denying Jesus. Yes, there were some who would deny him, but many chose death over that, or they would choose hardship. He commands our highest loyalty, and that speaks of the relationship that we have within him. But it also has to do here when Jesus said, I have chosen you out of the world. See, we're no longer of the world. And the choosing by Jesus, as he brings us into relationship with us, as he pursues us and then we respond to him, it results in us being radically different people. And you say, well, how different? And I would say, it's like the difference between day and night. That's the difference when a person is in relationship with Jesus. But there's still another question that's there. If Jesus was the champion when he walked out of the tomb, how come his enemies still are causing so much trouble in this world? And I believe we find an answer in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. See, this parable that Jesus told tells us that even after the resurrection, this world remains a spiritual battlefield. But it's not a battlefield where the outcome is uncertain. The risen Jesus Christ appeared in a vision to John when he was on exile on the island of Patmos. And this is what he said to John. He said, I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is so significant for us to realize this, that when he walked out of the tomb 3 days after he died, Jesus did so because he had defeated death. But more than that, he had gone on and also disarmed the fallen angels. For Paul would write to the church at Colossae, and he would say this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, there was incredible things that took place behind the scenes that were not necessarily seen by those who were there to witness the death of Jesus. But here, Paul is very clear. The debt that was against us, it was canceled by the cross. But more than that, the cross was the victory over the powers and authorities of darkness. And Jesus made a public spectacle of them. For the very thing that they thought was the ruin of Jesus was their own ruin. And so we have this victor, Jesus Christ, walks out of the tomb, conquered death, defeated darkness, paid in full the penalty of sin. And yet we live in this world where there's trouble. And the parable tells us that in this present time, the Father permits the world to be as it is, just like the landowner in the parable said, leave it as it is to the end. And we learn from that these are days of waiting. The Father, at an unknown future moment, will turn to the Son and say, now. And Jesus will return to this earth. He will be visible to all. And that is the moment when the weeding out will take place, the separating will take place. But till that day comes, these are days of opportunity. Now, that perspective, as I've walked through it fairly quickly, explains why the disciples were arrested. It wasn't that Jesus had returned home and said, oh, guys, sorry, you know, you're on your own now. It wasn't that the Father didn't care about them. What they were experiencing was the reality. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And it's also why the disciples didn't collapse when they were in jail and their faith was just shattered. They trusted that the Father knew what he was doing. Now look what the Father did in verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. And at daybreak, they entered the temple court as they'd been told and began to teach the people. I remind you, this passage says that God is active in this world. And there are times when God will intervene to rescue his own. There will be time when God will send an angel and he will open locked prison doors. There will be times when God will cause prison guards to be asleep and not hear a single thing. See, God is able to do the seemingly impossible to help his people, and he does so not just then, but now. Now, I brought with me three different books that I have read over my life. This one is called, and it's because it's been so well used, it's taped together with duct tape, which tells you there are many good uses for duct tape besides using it for ducks. This one is called God at the Controls. It's a true story. It took place in the jungles of Colombia. A missionary pilot was taken captive by the FARC guerrillas. He was held, and in an incredible way, God woke him up and said, go now. He pushed his plane, and in the darkness, not certain of how long the runway was, he flew out of there. It's an incredible, incredible story. God at the Controls. There's another one, you'll see there's a theme to this, and this book is called Brusco. Brusco is a young 19-year-old man. He went to Venezuela. There was just that deep call in his life from God that he was to go and share Jesus with the people. And as he made his way through the jungles, unknown to him, but later on he would discover, he went into northern Colombia, and there he lived among and worked with a tribe of indigenous people known as the Motolones. This story is incredible because there were so many times when God intervened and saved his life. But the one I want to tell you a little bit more about is a book that's called The Heavenly Man. It tells the story of a Chinese Christian whose name was Brother Yun. Brother Yun, when he was 39 years old, he had been arrested. He was a pastor in the underground churches of China. And 6 weeks earlier, before this event took place, when he was 39 years old, the authorities had smashed his legs. He could not walk. All he could do was crawl, or someone would carry him when he needed to go to the bathroom. And he said that the only way he could sleep at night is he would edge up against the wall, he would put his legs up against the wall, and he would stay there until the blood came out of his legs and they went numb. And then finally, he could get some fitful sleep because of that. But where the story picks up, Brother Yun was at a very low point in his life. He just was crying out to God. He was at a place of great discouragement. He would even write it as being despairing for his life. And in that state, God, as he woke up one morning, encouraged him and brought to mind this verse that says, "So do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded." And as those words were in his mind as he woke up, he began to read from Jeremiah, and I want to read for you what he wrote, and then I'm going to just condense the story. But from the book of Jeremiah, Brother Yun read this, "Let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it." And he cried out that prayer to the Lord. He said that he wept so hard that his eyes became swollen from his tears. And it was then that the Lord comforted him, and he assured him with another passage from Jeremiah. And it says, "The Lord said, 'Surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress.'" And he kept reading, and then it was as if Jeremiah gave voice to what was happening within him. He said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" And as he thought and he prayed, it was then that God spoke, using again Jeremiah, a warning into Brother Yun's life. He said, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'If you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They'll fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel." And at that very moment, Brother Yun said he had a vision of his wife coming into the cell. He said, "Are you released?" And she'd brought with her medicine, and she applied them to his wounded legs. And she then turned to him and said to him in the vision, "Why don't you open the iron door?" And then she was gone. The Lord spoke to him from the scripture and the word and that vision, and he spoke into his spirit and said to Brother Yun, "This is the hour of your salvation." And so he went and banged on the door. And the guard came and said, "I need to go to the bathroom." And because of his condition, the guard went next door to another Christian brother whose name was XU. I'm assuming Zhu. or zoo. You know what? Does anybody know what XU means? So let's just say it's Zhu. I'm sorry if I'm pronouncing it wrong. But that was his name because Brother Zhu had to carry him to the washroom. And so as Brother Zhu was brought into the room, he whispered to Brother Yoon and he said, "You must escape." And he believed, Brother Yoon said, that God had spoken to him those three different times, through the word, through the vision, and now through Brother Zhu. It was just before 8 o'clock in the morning of May 5th, 1997. And Yoon says that when God tells you something, you are to do it. That was the posture that he took in his life. If God has told me to do something, I will do it. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to jump to the head in the story, but I'll just mention it to you. At this point, he did not realize that his legs had been healed. Because he begins to walk out, and he was on the third floor, and he had to go through three iron gates that were manned each by two armed guards. And every gate, the first gate he came to, it was open, and he walked through it. Nobody said anything. The second gate, as he came up, there was an armed guard, and he said, "The man looked straight at me, and I felt as if I was invisible." He went through the third gate, down onto the main floor, and he came to the entrance to the prison, and those doors were open. He walks through those doors, and as he reached the street, a taxi pulls up, opens the door, and says, "Where are you going?" He jumped into the taxi, gave the address of a family that he was going to, and he's arrived there. It was reminding me of when Peter was released from prison, for the girl answered the door and said, "The church has been fasting and praying for you for a week." He says, "I need money for the taxi." And she ran back to get money and forgot to let him in. When she came back, he said, "My mother told the church yesterday that the Lord had said to her, you would show up here today, and that you would pray with us. And so we've prepared a place of hiding for you." It was when they took him out and he was riding the bicycle, he realized, "I'm riding a bike." Up until that point, he said, "I wasn't even conscious of the fact that my legs had been healed." He says, "I did not feel any rush or anything of great significance that would tell me I'd been healed." But he realized, "I walked out of the prison. I walked down the stairs. I walked into the car. And now I'm riding this bicycle." And as they get to the place, he said, an incredible storm broke over the city. Torrential downpour and wind. And as he came to realize a little bit later, when his absence was noted, a manhunt was mounted for him. And they used dogs to try to pick up his scent. And the rain had washed it all away. Now, I tell you that story because sometimes when we come to the scriptures and we read of what God did then, we think, well, that was then, but this isn't now. I also want to remind you that in this case in Acts 5, God opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. In Acts 12, we'll find out that that was not the case with James. It was a very different scenario. And I remind you about this concerning the Father. And this is just meant to put that up. That's Brother Yoon. That the Father directs what happens to his children. And in the case of Brother Yoon, he opened prison doors and sent him into hiding. In the case of the apostles, he opened prison doors and sent them back to the temple. And you know that when he sent them back there, what would happen? They would be re-arrested. See, this says to me that when a person comes home to God, when they're welcome to take a seat at his temple, remember last week we had the table here and we talked about coming home to God as taking a place at his table. When we come home to God, we enter into the story of salvation, and each one of us is given a part to play in the outworking of that story. And I want to remind you, when it comes to the part that the Father gives you, the Father knows your birth and death date and all the days in between. The Father chose when and where and to whom you would be born. The Father knows you so intimately that Jesus said he knows all the hairs. How many hairs are on your head? It was the Father who gave you the natural abilities that you have. And it's the Father who gives to every follower of Jesus giftings of grace. And so if God did all of these things and more, searching after us until we responded to him, can he be trusted to give to you the role you are to play in his salvation story for his glory? And the answer is, yes, he can. The Father directs each one of us where he wants us to be. And he says, do this. Do you remember the story, the parable of the talents? And the point of that story made by Jesus is you see the goodness of the master. He comes to his servants and he says, here is five and here's two, here's one. He gave to them something that was not their own. It was his, and he entrusted it to them. And we see the goodness of the master, and I've just described for you the goodness of the Father. He gives to us what we don't deserve. But in the story of the parable, or the parable of the talent, the other thing that comes through is the importance of being found faithful. And so the one who was given five used it and multiplied it. The one who was given two used it and multiplied it. But the one who was given one didn't do anything with it. He buried it and he left it all alone. And the importance of being found faithful is emphasized when the owner of the estate returned home. And the question was, there was an accounting. And look at what the scripture said to the one who, to the two who had been proven faithful. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. I've said this before, but I want to remind you of this perspective because one of the ways in which we become radically different when we follow Jesus is we live with our eye on not just this life, but the one to come. And the scripture is very clear that your faithfulness here on this earth in this time will determine your assignment in the time of the new heaven and the new earth. And so you are learning skills here. You are learning to trust. You are proving yourself to be faithful when you take what God has given to you and you use it to multiply it. And at the time of the new heaven and the new earth, God will entrust to us, again, as he always intended when he created, the stewardship of the earth. So the next part of the story, so we've seen that they're released from prison. In verse 21 of the latter half of it says, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and he sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. So I asked this question, why were the apostles broken out of jail? Well, one was to assure them that God was with them. That was significant, as Jesus had said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And they knew that. Another one was, the angel said to him, you need to go back to the temple and tell the people the full message of this new life. They were not done with that responsibility. He says, don't lose track of this. Even in trouble, don't lose track of this. Go and tell the people the full message of this new life. But is there anything else? And I believe it was to cause the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest to be puzzled, to begin to wonder, what in the world is going on? Now, what does this say to us? I want to remind you that you and I live in a culture that's self-focused. That was the best picture I could find. No, just everything is about a person. Person, I got to do what's good for me. I got to do what's right for me. I got to take care of myself. You'll hear this all kinds of way. And that's not saying that there are times when you do need to take care of yourself. But the way our culture works is it's incredibly self-focused. Now, for those of us who follow Jesus, this is how we used to live. But when we come home to God through faith in Jesus, God begins in us, by his Spirit, a lifelong work where we are being taught, where we are learning to be God-focused. And sometimes, often, always, the things that happen to us, that God permits to happen to us, are not about us. In Acts 5, we see that God used the circumstances that happened to the apostles of being put into prison and then being released to cause people who were far from him to wonder, to puzzle, who is this God? And why is this happening? And I would say to you that what God did then is what he does now. See, the circumstances of your life, even when they're challenging, sometimes, often, always, are used by God to awaken curiosity in people who are not yet in relationship with him. Now, you can make the case, hadn't the Father already revealed himself many times to the members of the Sanhedrin? And I would say to you, yes, he had. They'd had direct conversation with Jesus at his trial. Remember where we described what the temple looked like, and there was the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and there was a curtain in between them that kept people, and that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that in the holy place only certain priests could go at any time. Well, the members of the Sanhedrin would have had access to know that the curtain in the temple had been torn from the top to the bottom. Now, if that didn't make you think, I go, what would? But they'd also heard the testimony of the Roman guards who had stood watch at the tomb of Jesus and had seen the resurrection, and rather than believing, they paid them off. And then they'd had conversations with the followers of Jesus. Now, what does it tell you about the Father that he's thinking about these people? He's patient with those who oppose him. I want to remind you that all of us, even those of us who now follow Jesus, were at one time enemies of God. And aren't you glad he didn't give up on you? Aren't you glad that he said, that's enough. You've had seven chances. If you haven't figured it out now, you're on your own. The message of Romans 5 is that Jesus died in our place while we were sinners. He died while we were his enemies. And you see this about the Father being played out as he allowed his followers to be arrested, rescued, and rearrested, because he wanted those members of the Sanhedrin to know who he was. So as we connect this truth to our passage, here's a couple questions we want to end with. We want to ask these questions and invite the Holy Spirit to be able to speak into our lives. Do our lives make people wonder about who God is? I've thought about this all week, but when people see us, do we create curiosity? Do people wonder about who God is when they see us? Do people who are far from or near to God, because we don't always know where a person is on their journey, but do people connect who we are to our faith in Jesus? Are we just good people? Or are we good people because we're followers of Jesus? Here's another one. Does our loyalty to Jesus surprise people? Pablo Escobar asked this question or made this statement. Everyone has a price. The important thing is to find out what it is. Now, of anyone Pablo Escobar had the resources and he used the incredible wealth he had to corrupt people. And he would just make offers and offers. Is it a million? Is it 2 million? Is it 5 million? Is it 10 million? To get people to do what he wanted for them, which was usually a pursuit of evil. And it raises the question, do you and I have a price when it comes to our commitment to Jesus Christ? Is there any point where we'll go, no, I'll make a compromise here? You see, our loyalty to Jesus is to distinguish our lives. Is it obvious to those who look at us that it's our faith in Jesus and our love for him that determines and shapes our priorities? I mean, we live in a culture and you can see it played out in all the priorities that are out there which people pursue. But is it obvious that Jesus is the priority of our life? In our faith community, when we gather together, do people who not yet know Jesus, when they come in, do they marvel and say, as did some who gathered with the Corinthian church, God is really among you? Does that happen? John F. Kennedy said this, and before I just quoted that, All of these questions are important questions when we live where we are. And I want to remind you that God has deliberately chosen when you and I live in this point in time. And we are seeing a move in our country that is increasing of going away from God. The Supreme Court of Canada this past week ruled against Trinity Western University. And they said there is no place in Canada for a liberal arts Christian university. The question has been, where will that go and how far will it go? We can bemoan the fact, or we understand that we've been chosen for such a time as this. And it is required of us to be found faithful and to live boldly and with courage and with conviction for our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen what a quote by, or here, or put up for you a quote by John F. Kennedy. When we were in Ireland, we went to New Ross, and there was a little place called Feathered-on-Sea, and we stayed there. And as we went down the road to this little winding road, we saw this sign said the John F. Kennedy Homestead. And we went there, and there was a center that the family had put because that was his roots. He came from Ireland. And one of the quotes they played at this, it was a video, but it caused goosebumps to break out on me because he spoke with such passion and vision. And he said this to the nation. Where did it go? There we go. He says, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard." And I thought, oh, for a narcissistic culture to hear that. We choose not the easy things. We choose the hard things. And I thought, if that could apply to a trip to the moon, does that not speak to those of us who follow Jesus? We choose to do the hard things, to go to the ends of the earth, to boldly speak of Jesus in our community and with our neighbors. Not because it's easy. We choose to consider going to a second service, not because it's easy, but because it's hard, and it will require much of us. But we choose this because that's where our God and our Savior is leading us. He is on mission in this world, and He calls His people to be about the same mission. And we must not waste our life on the easy things, right? We must not, and lose track of that. And so when I read that, I thought, oh, yes, because following Jesus has been compared to fighting a good fight. Following Jesus has been compared to running the race. And all of these examples speak of what? Perseverance, commitment, cost. And we do this because we have confidence in our Heavenly Father. He knows what He is doing. We choose, then, the hard things. And I want to remind you this. Never forget, as a follower of Jesus, we are not headed for death. Many of these people, I've told you, there's books upon books upon books that have written. They did not fear what they would lose if following Jesus cost them their life, because they knew they were not headed for death. They knew with certainty they were headed for an infinitely greater life. To spend our life for Jesus is what we, Sioux Baptists, the people of this church, choose to do. We've been chosen for such a time as this. And so, Father, now as we respond to you in song and in prayer and speaking to you out of the spirit of our life, oh, would you encourage us? Oh, would you allow us to know the fire of the Holy Spirit who would bring boldness to our walk and to our faith. Help us to grow in our confidence of you and to be reminded that you are always faithful, always at work. And the part that you give us to do, we will pursue because we trust you. You know what you're doing. We bless you. We love you. We're grateful to be in relationship with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Be any better blessing than that. You are a child of God. Incredible. Have a seat. Just a couple quick